Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated this morning. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's how Paul introduces the last paragraph of his extended admonition, an admonition that began some 17 verses earlier. And what we have to remember is the gospel makes it clear we've been saved by grace and we are destined for glory. But in this in-between time, we're called to live in a manner, as Paul says, consistent with the gospel of our redemption. We're commanded to work out our salvation. And as we've seen, this isn't accomplished in isolation. Living according to the gospel is living in union with Christ and in one accord with the body of Christ. And thus, working out our own salvation occurs in the context of our relationships with one another. And the amount of ink that Paul devotes to this instruction on our unity, I think, is a testimony to just how essential this unity is for the life of the church. Now, of course, throughout this admonition, there's a lot here. We've been here for quite some time. In fact, there is so much in this protracted admonition, I think, that one could easily get lost in the details. And some of these details are stunning, especially the glorious hymn of Christ, which we just read. It's the touchstone of this entire admonition, providing us a glimpse into the very heart of our Savior. God the Son, in love and in humility, laid aside his heavenly majesty, sacrificing himself to the uttermost that he might fulfill the Father's purpose and secure our redemption. The Father then exalted the humble Savior, that he might restore corrupted creation and bring many sons to glory. But as tempting as it is to lose ourselves in glorious details such as this, and it is glorious indeed, we must keep things in perspective. You know, it reminds me of the old adage, one can't see the forest for the trees. You know, no matter how beautiful the trees, they can only be fully appreciated whenever they're viewed in the context of the forest in which they're found. And that's, I think, what we find here as well. This marvelous song of Christ, yes, it can stand on its own, but if it does stand on its own, it just tells us who Christ is. What does it mean to you and I? And that's what Paul wants us to see. So my point is simple. Paul places this hymn of Christ at the very heart of his admonition because he wants us to do something with it. He wants us to ponder this glorious song of Christ, to ponder the glorious nature of our archetype, our new Adam, as it were, the one who in humility we are to emulate. The Son took on human flesh to live the perfect life that a human being was intended to live. And now it's set before us as the pattern to which we are to be conformed. You see, being conformed to Christ's image is what living out the gospel is all about. It's what working out our own salvation is all about. So I want you to think of the context here. This is the reason we read the passage extended as we did. Immediately preceding the hymn, Paul addresses our motivations and our objectives, at least what they ought to be. And immediately following the hymn, he addresses our attitude. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment. But for now, I'm simply pointing out the importance of interpreting this passage in its context. Context is how we maintain our interpretive bearings. And in this case, so that we can be sure that we're following the apostles' unswerving train of thought. Oh, you can be assured, Paul is still on task. He is still talking about the importance of living in a manner that's consistent with the gospel. He's still talking about the importance of working out our own salvation. And so as we turn our attention to this very last paragraph, which begins with verse 14, keep in mind, Paul isn't changing his subject. In verse 5, he turned to this hymn to show us what our motivations and our objections ought to be. And then, having given us this great example of Christ and with it fresh on our minds, he moves on to what our attitudes should be. I hope you can see what Paul is doing. He's telling us that our motivations and our objectives are to mimic those of our Savior and that we are to adopt the attitude that he took. I mean, yes, it's a high standard. You know what? I'll go farther than that. If it depends on us, it's an impossible standard. It's a standard no one of us could ever meet. But then again, that's why Christ came, isn't it? Right? Now, I also want you to remember that the Apostle Paul doesn't want you or me or anyone else who reads this text, especially the Philippians to whom he was writing it, he doesn't want us to be discouraged by this. Now, he assures us of success in several ways. But you know what? In every way that he assures us, it doesn't depend on us. It gets back to God. But he does assure us. He has every confidence that we will eventually be fully conformed to Christ's image because it's God who's begun this good work in us. And God finishes what he starts. We're the ones who can't finish what we start. God always does. And then Paul says that we're able to think like Christ, to adopt his attitude, because it belongs to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Right? And finally, we're commanded to work out our own salvation, but it's a salvation we've been given. A salvation, he says, that God himself is working in us. So you see, we're never working for our salvation. We're simply developing what we've been given. We're simply pursuing growth in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And yes, we are to make every effort to live by the Word of God. It's what we call progressive sanctification. But again, and never forget this, it is all through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The only reason it's possible for us to work out our own salvation is because God indwells us. And he's not just there. He's not idle. He's constantly, ceaselessly, relentlessly working in us. You think about that. We can be someplace and have no impact on that place at all because we just sit idly by and do nothing. Well, God doesn't come to sit idly by in our lives. He is constantly, ceaselessly, relentlessly working in us. His internal work is what gives us the will to pursue his purpose. That's what Paul says. It is his internal work within us that energizes our growth in grace. God is at work in us, conforming us to Christ's image. Have you ever noticed the way that those commands are given to us? We're never told to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. We're always told to be conformed. It's passive. In other words, we're to yield ourselves to God's work in our lives. But make no mistake, it's His work. Now, of course, as Scripture tells us, God uses means. And this is why Christians should never sit back and complain, I'm not growing, if you're not taking advantage of the means that God ordained. We are to avail ourselves of those means. The renewing of our minds by the preaching of His Word, the sacraments, the regular assembling of ourselves together for worship, prayer, all of these things and more, these are the means of grace. These are the ways that God works in us. These are the processes He uses to conform us to Christ's image. But again, and this is so important, without God's power at work in us, there would be no change. There would be no change. None at all. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God is the one who gives the increase. That's an encouragement for us as we proclaim the gospel and share the gospel with others. Some plant, Paul says, others water. Oh, but God gives the increase. If there's going to be fruit born from the kingdom of heaven, it's not going to be how well we plant or by how well we water, but because God gives the increase. So it's God who makes us grow. And there's not a breath we take, there's not a move we make, apart from the God who is working in us both to will and to work for the service of His good pleasure, to accomplish His good pleasure. And it's a stunning declaration. I don't want you to forget this. As Steve was mentioning this morning, when we see the glory of our God, what should that do to us? We should think of that here as well. This is a stunning declaration. Salvation is not only God's gift to us. It's not a gift that He says, here, see what you can do with this. No, it's a gift that He then begins to work within us. From beginning to end, it is His work. Salvation is of the Lord. And so our past justification, our present sanctification, our future glorification, it's all His work in us. Now I want you to think of that. The Almighty God of heaven and earth not only indwells you and I as we work out what we have been given, He's the one behind it all. He's the one doing it. The power that spoke creation into existence, the power that parted the Red Sea, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says in Ephesians 1, that power is in you and in me. And that's the reason, as that power is at work in us, making us willing and able to work out our salvation, that is why, because of this awesome power, that we are to do so with fear and trembling. Oh, what reverence should we have for the work of God in our lives. Now, with that in mind, then I want us to look at verse 14. It's quite simple. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, I know the ESV says grumbling or disputing, but that little conjunction is kai in the Greek, and typically it's translated and I think that the two go together, and we'll see that more next week, actually, as we proceed further into verse 15. But what I want you to see about this is that here, Paul now turns to the way we live out the gospel. Actually, he returns to it because he's already been telling us earlier in the admonition. We read from verse 3 how we are to behave. And then we have the glorious hymn of Christ. And then he tells us now to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes back to how that's done in practical terms. But I want you to notice that from the very beginning of this admonition, Paul has been schooling us not so much on what we're to do as the motivation behind our actions and the attitude with which we do what we do. Have you noticed that? Paul doesn't give us a list of things to do. It's not a a list of errands, a list of tasks. No, he actually gets to the heart of the matter. And as he says elsewhere, do all that you do to the glory of God. And so that's what the Apostle Paul has been doing. That's how he has been schooling us. Now, as for our motivations, we must, he says, again, do nothing from selfish ambition and empty conceit. In other words, whatever we do must be done in humility. And that means, he says, that we'll consider others as more important than ourselves, and that we will look to their interests ahead of our own. That's what it means to think like Christ, like he thought. This is what being conformed to the image of Christ looks like. This is what it means to live like one who is a son, a child of God. This is what it means to live like the one who humbled himself to such an unimaginable degree for the love of the Father and the redemption of his people. Christ's motivation then is clearly spelled out for us in the hymn, isn't it? He put the will of the Father ahead of his own. He put the interests of his people ahead of his own rights and his own privileges. So for our motivations, for our actions, we are told, they must not be driven by selfishness and arrogance. We are to do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. On the other hand, we're to do everything without grumbling and disputing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, and do everything without grumbling and disputing. That's the attitude our Savior adopted, isn't it? And that's the attitude we're to have. You know, Jesus never grumbled about taking upon himself the lowly form of a servant. He never complained about the fact that he was in the world was made by him, and yet the world refused to recognize him. Christ never disputed the Father's will. He came to do the Father's will, and he fulfilled that mission perfectly. So if we are to think like Christ, then we will not be motivated by selfish ambition or empty conceit, and the attitude that we have will be free of grumbling and disputing. You see, from the very start, Paul's extended admonition has been about the source of our motivations and our attitude toward God and others, for that is what is necessary to deal with that we might experience what it means to be one in Christ. So it's all about humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of our God, as well as before our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about putting God first and others ahead of ourselves. It's about doing that without grumbling and disputing. From Paul's admonition, it seems that the Philippian saints needed to take a moment and reassess their motivations. They were allowing selfish ambition and empty conceit to disrupt the unity of their local assembly. It seems they were also in need of an attitude adjustment. They were grumbling about their brothers and sisters and causing dissension within the congregation. Is this hitting close to home? Do we occasionally need to reassess our motivations? Do we sometimes need an attitude adjustment? I know I do. I mean, I think without doubt, Paul's admonition speaks to all of us in every age and in every situation. So if we're conformed to Christ's image, we'll do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, and we'll do everything without grumbling and disputing. Smarts a bit, doesn't it? I mean, after all, just as selfish ambition and empty conceit seem quite natural to fallen humanity, we talked about that when we looked at verse 3, selfish ambition, empty conceit, that just comes quite natural, right? Well, on the other hand, grumbling and disputing is what sinful people do best. I mean, these motives and these attitudes have been ingrained in sinful nature of humanity ever since the garden. All right, let's think about that for a moment. In selfish ambition, Adam grasped at God's throne as if a creature could ever take the place of the Creator. Selfish ambition. And of course, the very idea that he thought that he might possibly be able to do this shows how emptily conceited he was. Right? He thought of himself far more highly than he ought. But then let's talk about the attitude. When confronted by God, he copped an attitude, didn't he? He complained about Eve. It's all her fault, right? But of course, in doing so, he was actually disputing with God and grumbling about God's provision. I mean, think about it. Do you remember how Adam tried to defend himself at this moment? Do you remember that? How he tried to defend himself? Did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat? The woman you gave me, right? God, it's actually your fault for giving me this woman. I mean, that's amazing to me. I mean, this is the woman that just shortly before this, Adam was rejoicing over. It was love at first sight when he saw Eve. He sang her praises. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. She's what was missing in my life. She's just what I needed. That's a paraphrase of the song he sang. Oh, how quickly things change. Suddenly, she's become the bane of his existence. And somehow, it's all God's fault. Do you see? Our first father set a pattern for the rest of us. And we were born with it. And it comes quite natural to all of us. But my point is that since that time, we've had thousands of years to practice these sinful motives and attitudes. We're intimately familiar with these impediments to living out the gospel, these impediments to working out our own salvation. We have to face it, we're experts at selfish ambition. We're experts at looking out for number one, right? And whether we call it low self-esteem or high self-esteem, we're naturally conceited. You know, people don't often think of that. Oh, that poor person has low self-esteem. But you see, the key term there is self-esteem. They're conceited. I mean, face it, that's exactly what it is. High self-esteem, overinflated. Low self-esteem, you wish you were better than you are. You know, I don't like this. I should be better than this. I'm that conceited that I think I should be better than what I am. Right? And so it comes quite naturally. And, well, let's not leave out the others, right? We've refined grumbling and disputing to an art. We don't need to be schooled in this. If you've ever had children, you know that's true. They grow up knowing how to grumble from the first word that they are able to speak. And they grow up knowing how to dispute. You know, there's a certain point in time in which every parent realizes this child could very well be a lawyer. Right? It's just natural to us. And so this is the point I want you to see. We've developed many ways with which to indulge ourselves with these sins. And so I want us to take a moment to think about them because Paul obviously wants us to ponder this. The Greek word for grumbling here means to murmur. It's a discontented muttering under the breath. And more broadly, it's complaining in general. It's an expression of one's own dissatisfaction. Now, given this definition, we have lots of ways we grumble, don't we? I mean, sometimes we whine and moan over what we have no power to change. What use is that? We complain about the weather. You can't change the weather. We complain about taxes, but everybody's got to pay them or face the consequences, right? We complain about the past. Can't change the past. We complain about getting older, about our bodies failing us. But God told us it would happen. God tells us he's in control of the weather. God tells us that he sets up the authorities that be, and we are to pay our taxes. Why are we complaining about these things? Do you see? Things we can't change. We whine. There's nothing worse than whining, is it? You know, Missy has a little plaque in our house that says, "Thou shalt not whine." Sometimes our complaints are just an expression of self-pity, right? Sometimes that bleeds into that previous one. That's why we whine. All we're doing is complaining and asking for self-pity. Don't you think I have it so bad? You know, we're not really looking for a solution. We're just fishing for sympathy, looking for someone to commiserate with us. Sometimes we complain about other people, forgetting that we ourselves are very likely the subject of someone else's complaints. It works both ways, right? Sometimes our complaints are backhanded accusations, you know, with varying degrees of subtlety. We find ways to blame the things that we don't like on other people, don't we? And finally, given the fact that this grumbling also refers to murmuring and to mumbling, we can't forget about those whispering complaints made about other people behind their backs. The Bible calls it gossip. You know, these complaints can take on a life of their own, and they can spread like wildfire, sowing dissension among the saints. And it's exactly the opposite of what Jesus tells us to do. If we've been offended, he tells us to go to that person, doesn't he? We're to work it out between ourselves. Don't talk to everyone else about it. Go to the person who's offended you. You know, who knows? You may have misunderstood. That's a great possibility, because you're not as smart as you think you are. Right? You're not as discerning as you think you are. None of us are. And so indeed, we may have misunderstood. So go to them and try to work it out. In any case, Jesus says, others aren't to be brought into this until there is no resolution. And then at first, only two or three as witnesses. Keep it small. Don't involve a whole body of Christ in this dirty laundry. It's not needed, right? And it's only when all of that has failed that the matter may be made known to the entire church. So do you see how detrimental murmuring and complaining and grumbling about others behind their back is? How devastating it is to the body of Christ. Because I guarantee you, even if you ask someone, I'm telling you this in confidence, then they're going to say to the next person they tell it to, I'm telling you this in confidence. And everyone's going to think that they've told this in confidence, and nobody's told it in confidence. And so my point is, making the matter widely known is the very last resort. You see? Why? You know, whenever we don't follow Christ's way of doing things as he tells us to, you know what it's an indication of? We're not really concerned about the truth. No, we're only concerned about ourselves. We're only concerned about personal vindication. And we could go on, but I think you get the idea. Grumbling and complaining is all about the attitude we adopt whenever we're confronted with things we don't like, when we're confronted with things that irritate us, things that we find unpleasant. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what Paul is saying. He's not telling us to deny the nature of certain circumstances. Not all circumstances are pleasant. He's not encouraging us then to try to put a pleasant spin on unpleasant circumstances. We can take the apostle's own experiences, for instance. He endured many hardships, and they weren't the least bit pleasant. I mean, that's why they call them hardships, right? A shipwreck is a shipwreck, not a luxury cruise, right? A beating is a beating, not a gentle massage. Hunger is true hunger, and hunger pangs are real. Stoning is painful, and it's not a good kind of pain. Paul experienced all of this and much more. Sometime, read 2 Corinthians and look at Paul's resume for ministry. It's full of all kinds of unpleasant things. But here's the key. Paul didn't complain. He didn't fish for sympathy. What did he say? You remember what he said in Romans chapter 8? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Also in Romans 8, our God is working all things together for our good. And what's more, in Corinthians, he tells them, I'm content in every situation because God's grace is always enough. That's what Paul says. So much for grumbling, right? Now let's take a moment and think about what it means to dispute. In Scripture, to dispute is to quarrel over differences of opinion. It's quarreling by chiding others. It's got a very negative bent to it. It's blaming and rebuking someone with an insulting and demeaning and slanderous tone. It's contentious arguing about something in a way that is divisive and actually raises suspicions and doubts about others. It's competitive quarreling, where the primary aim is to make your point or to get your own way. In other words, the main objective of quarreling, of disputing, isn't to reasonably consider the issue so that you can get at the truth. It's simply to prove your point, to come out on top so you can say, I've had the last word. This is the term that was used of the disciples when they were quarreling over who'd be greatest in the kingdom. They were disputing with one another, motivated by selfish ambition and empty conceit. They had obviously forgotten Christ's words that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. They had forgotten that Jesus reminded them of this principle that was given in the Old Testament, that those who exalt themselves shall be abased and those who humble themselves shall be exalted. Now again, whenever Paul says, do everything without disputing, he isn't telling us to ignore problems. He isn't telling us to overlook error. Remember in the very first paragraph of this admonition, we're told to stand firm and united for the faith of the gospel. And in order to do that, we have to confront error, whether it's from the world, from without, or from within in the body of Christ. However, and here's the key, we're to do so without disputing. As we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we find in Galatians chapter 6, we're to do so gently and with humility. You know, this is a lesson we all have to learn. God doesn't need us to fight his battles. Who do we think we are? And let me tell you this, no one will believe the truth of God's word because we shout the loudest or we debate the best. No one. Again, as Paul tells Timothy, God must grant repentance if we are to come to our senses. He has to give us eyes to see. He has to give us ears to hear. So yes, we must contend for the faith. We must speak the truth. We must confront error. But as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to speak the truth in love. And that means addressing error, yes, without compromise, but also without quarreling. Now notice, Paul's command is absolute. He didn't say, do some things without grumbling and disputing. He didn't even say, do most things without grumbling and disputing. But I'm going to tell you, there's a time and a place where you need to grumble and you need to dispute. No. He said, do all things without grumbling and disputing. In other words, we are never justified in complaining and we are never justified in quarreling. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and in Ephesians 5:20, Paul gives a positive counterpart to this negative command. rather than grumbling and disputing, we're to give thanks in everything and for everything. You see, if we're grumbling, we're not being thankful, are we? And if we're disputing, we're telling God that we are ungrateful for the good path He has ordained. It is a good path because it's not necessarily for our present comfort, but He's working out in us a far greater and more eternal weight of glory. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at why Paul says this is so important as we get into verse 15. But again, this hymn of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is at the heart of this admonition, because the gospel of salvation is about redemption from sin, that we might be conformed to the image of our Savior. Sometimes we forget why we're saved. We aren't saved because, well, God just couldn't live without us. He wasn't lonely. All of the things you hear today, you know, He found us quite lovely. No, He didn't. He didn't. He saw us in all our tarnished state. And as we see from the scripture, He knows every fault, every moment that we would fall, every time we would stumble, even after receiving His grace. He knows it all. And yet He set His love upon us. Now that's the wonder of God's love. We might be hopeful and set our love on someone and say, you know, I'm going to hope against hope that this time they're going to do better. God already knows. God already knows. And yet He set His love on His people. And here's the thing. Despite us, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Not because we're so cooperative, but despite us, we're going to be conformed to the image of His Savior. Because God finishes what He starts. And God knows how to finish what He starts. And so this is the whole point. We've been given this hymn of Christ. The song reveals to us this character of our Savior that we're to emulate. So as we close, think about this. It's absurd for us to be motivated by selfish ambition, because there's nothing that we have that we didn't receive. There's nothing we achieve that God hasn't ordained. So selfish ambition is absolutely absurd. And any conceit on our part is vain and empty, because we are but dust, right? However, Christ would have been righteous and just in seeking His own glory, for He was none other than God the Son. Yet He humbled Himself and became incarnate and died the death of the cross for you and for me. Jesus did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And likewise, it's absurd for us to grumble, because as sinners, we always deserve far worse than what we ever experience. Did you get that? No matter how bad a day you have, you deserved a worse day. So did I. And that should show us how gracious our God is. And as clay, we have no right to dispute the potter, do we? Whatever our God ordains is right. However, if there was ever a legitimate reason to grumble, it belonged to Christ, right? He was the only sinless one, the only innocent one to ever live, yet He suffered the adversities of corruption unjustly. But He never grumbled. He never complained. And from the moment of His birth to His last breath upon the cross, He lived it all without complaining. If anyone ever had a justifiable reason to question and quarrel with the path the Father set before Him, it was Christ, because Christ lived a perfect life. Why then does He have to go to the cross? And yet, Christ rejoiced in fulfilling the Father's will. I hope you can see what this means.
we're without excuse.
What excuse can we offer? And so my prayer is, may God grant us the grace and the strength that we might pursue doing nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, while doing everything without grumbling or disputing. I've got a long way to go on all of those counts. But by the grace of God, that's what we're to pursue. And of course, remember, any progress we make will be His work in us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And therefore, at the end of the day, as we always say, to Him and Him alone be all glory in Christ Jesus. Amen.